From the scripture from the first book of Kings and chapter 19 and the opening verses. First Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. The best book on Puritanism is the last part of Peter Lewis's Genius of Puritanism. The last 35 pages there, he goes to Boston and to Christopher Love and Baxter especially. And all the footnotes on all the references to the prime sections where the pastoral skill of the Puritans was shown is to be found in that essay. The Puritans were above all things pastors. They weren't academics. They were shepherds of souls. And their books all came out of dealing with people. So let me begin by asking how the Puritans considered depression. What is this thing called depression? Firstly, not all the sorrow that a Christian knows can be called depression. Not all the emotional depths, you say, that's depression. Much sadness is perfectly wholesome and normal. It is true, for example, that a Christian is characterized by a certain gravity, by a certain seriousness of being and deportment before God, that he knows much of the tragedy of human life. He knows much of the sufferings of his fellow men and the sadness of their existence. He knocks on doors and speaks to people, and he finds almost behind every door there is a breaking heart. There is a solemnity about the Christian because of life and its issues. Every one of us shall live as long as God himself. And that means that his joy and his confidence in the Lord never become flippant, never become superficial merriment. The problems are too deep and too grave, and he is sensitive to that. So there is a characteristic gravity about the true Christian. Again, secondly, it's perfectly natural, it's prescriptive for the believer that through life he is characterized by a habitual sorrow for sin. Matthew 5, the beginning then of that extraordinary logical sermon, the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Christian is someone who is discontented with his own standard of life. He knows that at many points he violates the wishes of his Savior. He's a man of profound sorrow. He's a man whose heart has been broken by the Spirit of God, who has convicted him of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he knows always after that a contrition and a sadness that he fails our Savior who shed his blood and died to redeem him. And it is by no means healthy if that sadness is driven out of a Christian's life. Thirdly, it's perfectly normal for a Christian at a time of bereavement to know the most profound sorrow. That, again, was not dubbed depression by the Puritans. That is perfectly normal. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them that they mustn't sorrow as the others do. The others who just think they've been annihilated. And I'm to be annihilated and we shall never see one another again. The Christian dies in hope. It is not that sorrow is wrong, but hopeless sorrow is wrong. When Stephen died, then the Christians were brokenhearted. The young men lifted him up and took him away to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And the Holy Spirit puts his imprimatur on them for that grief. The New Testament doesn't commit us to a stiff upper lip, to stoicism, in the light of the loss of those we love the most, those we depend upon the most. It is perfectly normal for Christians to grieve, and if the death is sudden, then for the grief to last some time. Again, the Puritan said, fourthly, that it is perfectly normal for our souls to shrink from many stresses and trials in this world. If we condemn all sorrow and all sadness, what do we do about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's called the man of sorrow. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, he says. He began to be very heavy. It is perfectly natural as we face then the operation, as we face the final parting, as we face deep trials in a congregation, that we ourselves know a heaviness of spirit, a time of prolonged stress. It's perfectly normal for the spirit to bend, for the spirit to shrink. When Paul was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, he didn't say, oh, well, praise the Lord anyway. He had seasons of prayer in which he brought this thorn to God and longed that it should be removed. Is it possible that this thorn in the flesh should be removed from me? We're talking about how the Puritans viewed this whole matter of depression. And I'm saying they didn't see all sorrow as depression, all heaviness. They didn't see the gravity of the Christian character as depression. They didn't see sorrow about the sin that so easily besets us as depression. They didn't see grief in bereavement as depression. They didn't see bending under stress. They saw those things as perfectly normal and natural. Sometimes, as pastors, we have to encourage our members to weep. Well then, what is depression to the Puritan? Is it different from those things simply in terms of quantity? Is it something that is simply more profound? Well, they analysed its distinctive features in this way. First of all, depression is something persistent. It isn't something that comes over you and you have a little sleep and you can feel better and you can deal with it and the days go by and it goes. It is more concentrated, persistent dejection. It is a depression that lasts long after the thing that triggered it off has gone. It is normal for the heart to break in bereavement, for it to go on and on, year after year. You think of Queen Victoria and how she loved Albert. And yet when he died, then the curtains were always drawn in the royal household and she wore black for the rest of her life and everyone walked around on tiptoe all their days. You know, the human spirit isn't made to go on like that. And frequently then, a time of darkness suddenly ends. A person steps off a boat, and the extraordinary thing, they're there, and that heaviness that won't go away suddenly lifts. The body says, it's time, come on. It's time to be back and know blessedness again. Secondly, depression is immoderate. It is something that is all out of proportion to that which has triggered it off. It's all right to be sorrowful, but not to sorrow without hope. And when depression is there, it's often been triggered off by a real small problem. We've read together from 1 Kings 19 about Elijah. And the problems that were facing him were small in chapter 19. In chapter 18, he's the hero. He confronts 850 prophets, and he's there by himself, the odd man out, and he cries to God finally, and the fire falls, and it burns up the altar and the water and the sacrifice. And then he gets a threat from one woman, from Jezebel, and he flees. And he goes right out of the land and into the desert, and hour after hour he goes and casts himself down under a juniper tree. And there he nurses his wounds and longs for death. It is an immoderate action, reaction, to the problem that he is in. Depression is immoderate. It has no comparison with the size of the burden that it bears. There's a valley outside Aberystwyth, the Ystwyth Valley and the Rhydal Valley. And it's a valley in which Unitarianism has had a pernicious influence all through the last century. And during my ministry, I've seen three Presbyterian ministers go there, and they've been broken by the Spirit in those churches. One had a moral fall, no one preached the judgment of God more passionately than him, and he couldn't do it there, and he turned into a pussycat. And then there was another man who gave up the ministry and went to be a Sunday school teacher. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and in the afternoon, between the afternoon and evening session there, the elders came on to him and said they were having great difficulty in that area by the local headmaster, that he was displaying a real anti-Christian spirit, and that he was having this influence over the children now as they were growing up, the teenagers. They were just becoming godless and cynical about Christianity. "Will you come with us and meet him between the meetings?" they said. He said yes, he would go. And so he went that afternoon. After the afternoon session, he went to the man's house, and the man welcomed him in, and they sat down there together. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to him, "Well, now tell me, what happened? You weren't always opposed to Christianity like this, were you? You were raised in a Christian home, and you went to church, and what was it that made you change?" Well, the man said, "Well, it was like this. I was serving on a submarine in the Mediterranean. And we were going along in the submarine one day, and suddenly, bam, we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean." "Yes, but other things happened that day, didn't they? You know, you haven't told me everything that happened. You give me a fuller description of that day." And the man added a few details, what they were doing, where they were going, and they were going along, and then suddenly, we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. "Yes, but more happened that day, didn't it? Tell me now everything that happened that day. You're leaving out important events." So the man looked at him, the headmaster, then he added a few more details, but then came to this conclusion. And suddenly, we were at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Yes, the doctor said, but they radioed up to the destroyer. And they let down lines and they pulled the submarine up. Or you used the escape hatch mechanism and one by one you went in and you breathed in air and it opened and you bobbed to the surface and your life was saved and the other men's lives were saved. Oh yes, the man said, but we were suddenly at the bottom of the Mediterranean. You know the trouble with you, the doctor said, you're still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And there are people just like that. Some great sadness, some accident, some disease, some bereavement, some unemployment, some problem came into their lives many years ago, and immediately they turned against God. They became immoderate in how they responded to it, in a spirit of bleakness and unbelief and depression concerning the living God and the way that this God cares for us and loves us. So depression is persistent and depression is immoderate. And thirdly, depression is paralyzing. Because what does Elijah do here? Well, he does nothing, does he? He runs until he's exhausted. He finds a juniper tree and there's some shade and he sits under it, pensive, inert, dejected, doing nothing. And that seems to me one of the problems that's facing us, that destroys motivation, that takes away energy and drive from men and women, any desire to do a work for God. Elijah never followed up the triumph of chapter 18. He never consolidated the gains of victory. He never moved the people now to go out into the groves and Ashtaroth and chop them down and pull down the altars of Baal and send what remaining prophets there were back to the place from which they came. And so the nation stayed on. Idolatry was still tolerated there. And for us, is there some sorrow, some darkness that we've just allowed to remain month after month, year after year in our lives? So we are lying down under a juniper tree and we're taking ourselves out of the action. We're not hewers of wood. We're not drawers of water. We're withdrawing from the actions and lives and the activities of the local church. We've become spectators. It can happen to people in high places, the very highest places in government. Depression comes, a person withdraws. It can happen to the preacher. It can happen to a housewife. All the energy, all the drive that once just impressed us so much has gone. And all of us are familiar with people. People that seem to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And now have become paralyzed with sorrow. They're still there on the fringes of the church. But their talents and their abilities, what they could do for the Lord, it's not being manifest. They're lying under a juniper tree. They are despondent and paralyzed. So, I'm saying, what is depression? Well, it is persistent. It is immoderate. It is paralyzing. Fourthly, it's destructive. And you see it here, don't you? Elijah says, take away my life. I'm just, my fathers were failures, and I'm a failure too. You see it with Jonah. This tremendous longing that this existence that's been forced upon us, that it should come to an end. Well, I hope that that's something that very few of you have ever felt. And when you felt it then, you felt it very briefly. And you've driven it out of your life. That there's the possibility that it can accompany. These feelings of self-destruction can accompany dark times in our lives. What's the point of living? Why should I go on any longer? Oh, pay close attention to people. People in the congregation. People who say and threaten things like that. And take it seriously. And treat them with such kindness. Because it's a fearful thing when a dark time leads to self-destructive thoughts. And fifthly, depression is self-depreciative. It is persistent, it is immoderate, it is paralytic, it is self-destructive, and it is self-depreciative. So here's this man Elijah, a man of immense gifts, the greatest of the prophets, when to the Mount of Transfiguration God brings the representative of the law. He brings Moses and the representative of the prophets, and he doesn't bring Isaiah, he brings Elijah. And here he is, this man with such splendid charismatic endowments, the man who's known, great divine blessing upon him. And how is he feeling? He is feeling totally useless. And that's how he describes himself. He repudiates himself. I've tried to reform the nation, he said. I've struggled and I've worked and I've preached. I've been preaching and I failed. I failed abysmally. I'm no better than my father. He failed. And his father. We've all been failures. And there is a point when self-depreciation is not humility. When it is a destructive repudiation of what God has done in us and what he's done for us. By nature, in the constitution and mind and physical health that God has entrusted to you, that you are a steward of, and spiritually. And you meet it, don't you? You bump into it, and pastors meet it too. What are we? What have we ever done? It's a burden to be me. It's just all hopeless. And we lose our confidence in our worthiness. As human beings, we lose confidence in our validity. As men and women made in the image of God and made new creations in Jesus Christ. And I know it's very easy to say, oh yes, that's a very humble spirit you have. It's really not very humble at all. And that's why I've got to say to myself, I must say to myself, I'm not a nonentity. I'm not an utter failure. I am a son of God. He's given me that right when I received Christ to be called a son of God. I must say to myself, I'm not a nothing. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And in that then I have a function. There is something I have to do in that body that no one else can do. And I must exercise that. My life is not insignificant. God has a plan and a purpose for my life. And I must find that and I must fulfill that life that God has given to me. So, are you with me now? Depression, according to the Puritans, is not simply the gravity and serious-mindedness that should characterize every true Christian. It's not simply our sorrowing over sin. It's not the natural giving way under times of stress and pressure. But this man was depressed. And The Puritans saw it. Here, that was typical in Elijah, lying down in a state of immoderate and self-destructive weakness, lying self-depreciating, dishonoring to God. And that, I fear, is where a number are in the Christian churches of Wales and the Christian churches of Ulster. Men we once looked up to and now have been set aside, have set themselves aside from involvement and leadership, motivating, energizing, exemplifying the energies of the Holy Spirit in the local church. Well, now I want to go on and I want to ask, how did the Puritans judge this spirit? How did they understand the word of God? If I take my life in my hands here now, but look at it from their perspective. They're an exclusively biblical point of view to try to measure the status and find a category from Scripture that looks at such a life. They weren't aware of many of the modern drugs and modern psychiatry. And so in a sense then they cast themselves on the Word of God. What is the biblical attitude to depression? And surely this, that it is always wrong. Not that it is always sad, or that it is a condition to be pitied, but the distinctive thing they said about it, that this depression, as I've described it to you, is always wrong. That God stands over every Christian who is depressed, and God finds fault with him. Now, of course, we bring in certain qualifications. We know the horrid state of postnatal depression and the time it will take for a mother to put her life together afterwards. But we're not talking now about chemical imbalance and hormonal imbalance. And the Puritans were very aware of that, and their successors were. I've been reading quite a bit about Newton last year with the bicentenary of his death, and I was so moved by the way that William Cooper, who was troubled with depression, was treated. How they were so enlightened in what they did to him. How they took him for walks, they went for walks with him every day, and they had pets. Pet hares that scampered around the house that he loved, and they had music that they enjoyed, and they read together and encouraged him to write some poetry, and his companion did embroidery and was with him in the evenings and out every day into the garden and work in the garden, and it was marvelously humane and compassionate. But indisputably, the biblical attitude to the depression that I have described for you is that God is against it. You see, for example, how God approaches people. How God comes to this man. How he comes to Elijah. And he says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing lying down here? So far from where you should be working and laboring, lying down under this juniper tree, so self-deprecating, withdrawing from the field of conflict, so characterized by immoderate and destructive sorrow. What are you doing here?" And God comes to Jonah, and he says to him, "Doest thou well to be angry? Is it good that you're in this state of depression, that you're just wallowing here in pity because the gourd has died and the vehement east wind is blowing across you? Cain, why is your countenance fallen?" God, by his Spirit, speaking to the psalmist and saying to the psalmist, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within thee?" And in all these cases, then, God stands over depression in criticism. And he says, this is something culpable. This is something responsible. This is something you answer for. This is something sinful. It is wrong. And so we're bringing in three categories, aren't we, now, in defining what Puritanism is. It's a theological system. It believes then in the sovereignty of grace and the truthfulness of the Bible and all the great doctrines. It's a confessional position, doctrinally, ethically. Well, it commits itself to the Ten Commandments and to how those commandments are expounded by our Lord in Matthew 5 and then expanded again so wonderfully in Romans 12 and Ephesians 5 and 6 and the letter of James. That ethic, the theology, the ethic, but the affections, the religious affections that God requires of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The great warning in Matthew 6 about anxiety. And no one can say, "Oh, well, I'm a particular type of person. I'm a depressive personality. I'm an anxious sort of person." God says, "What are you doing here?" And he forces us to face up to ourselves. But there are certain truths we must believe. There are certain ethics that we must implement. And there are affections, feelings that should be manifest amongst those who have everlasting access to an indwelling Saviour. It is wrong. It is wrong because sometimes it is self-inflicted. Sometimes it is. It is because of our folly that the darkness has come over us. Two young fellows about 24 miles from me in a little university town, and they started a church. They used to come and worship with us, and then they wanted in this town, and I was so encouraging them to do that, and they got this church going, and people came and they were preaching together, and then a doctor moved to the town, and he's fed up of the National Health Service and being a doctor. He thought he'd become a farmer. And there was a farm on the market for 2 years in that area, and no local farmer would look at it. So he bought it. The land was boggy and it was acidic soil. Nothing had been done to the hedges or the outbuildings. And he came then to give up practicing medicine to work on this farm. He came to church the first few weeks, the first month or two. He was full of beans. Then he discovered there was a big hole into which he was pouring money, just month after month. And he got more and more low. His bull died. And in a fencing, hedging accident, he cut the top of his finger. And when my friend went to see him in hospital, he was there with his finger up in the air, reading Hudson Taylor's Secret of the Christian Life. "This is what this church needs," he says. "No fellowship in this church. This is what we need." And into the community too, there came a Navy man. He'd left the Navy and he'd got a little pension, and
he thought he could come and start a small holding and live on the goats and the chickens. And he'd come to this place called Wales. Now Wales, in his mind, was a little bit like Narnia. It was, the hills are alive with the sound of music, and no sin in Wales, no devil in Wales. And so he came, and living on this little pension from the Navy, and collecting the eggs in the morning, and slaughtering the occasional chicken, and finding it so hard to make ends meet, and his savings going. And his children got friendly up in Teepee Valley with the hippie children up there, and they were, certain odours were coming down, and he got more and more worried. And he met the doctor in the congregation, and they began to sit together. The cars would pull into the street outside, they'd open the boot, they'd take out the juniper trees with them. And they'd put them down. There'd be a grove of juniper trees at the back of the church where the doctor and where the Navy man would sit. No fellowship in this church. Discouragement, depression, self-inflicted by the folly of decisions that they had made, only they. And then dumping on the church then their bitterness and their resentment with life and with God for how he was dealing with them. The basic attitude then towards depression, as I've described it to you, is that it is wrong. And if you ask why it's wrong, well, firstly, the Puritans would tell you, because it is so dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. I mean, if we are eating the bread of life, one of the great characteristic features of it, we're satisfied. That's our testimony to Ulster, isn't it? We are satisfied with Jesus Christ. We want Ulster to know that. I want Wales to know that. And all our preaching and all our evangelism is that the Christian life is a wonderful life. It's a stable life. It's a strong life. There are resources that we have as Christians that the world knows nothing about. That's why the drugs, the drink, the nicotine, the stuff they inject and swallow and sniff. It's something that doesn't attract us. It fills us with a spirit of revulsion. And yet you find under juniper trees a little grove, it seems, in every congregation where people who've been Christians for years and should know better are sitting there almost praying to God to take their lives away. They're silent in the prayer meetings. They're never knocking doors. How can the pastor preach and say, I've got something that will give you satisfaction? He has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And at the same time, there are those in our ranks who, in spite of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and should have grace and peace and joy in their hearts, are just a picture of despair. Just imagine the effect such a life has on their families, on their neighbors. Think of how Satan rejoices to see juniper trees in the congregations of the people of God. How can I preach that everything else outside of Christ is vanity and urge men to come to Jesus Christ when men deny that by being Christians and saying, but oh, I'm so depressed now, I've had this for a long time, I'm so discontented and I'm not satisfied, I'm a Christian but I can't cope. And life is so worthless. And the first way out of depression is to remind ourselves what appalling adverts for Christianity we are. Who are the people who most influenced you when you were a young person? Well, there was a joy, there was a vitality about them. There was a twinkle in their eye. There was a sort of a glow about them, about their faces. And, Ah, you wanted to be like that. Would you have been a Christian today if those people had been dark and heavy, hardly a smile ever on their faces?
God has put our feet on a rock and he's given us a new song to sing. What is the song coming from the juniper trees? Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. What a melody to emanate from the tabernacles of the righteous.
So we stand before God. We've got to stand before God and we've got to say, I can't.
Lord, I mustn't present this image of what thy love does in the life of a man. The effect thy grace has when it comes into my heart and life. That it makes me a man like this. Change me. Change me, Lord.
So it's wrong for that reason. Secondly, it's wrong because whatever the crisis, whatever the stress, there's always a better way.
You see, depression is, by and large, a reactive condition. It's not a tendency within, but rather it's a reaction. When we are under stress, then depression can be one of those reactions. It's a selfish reaction. It's a withdrawing reaction. It's always a reaction to the circumstances of our lives. And there's always a better way to deal with that problem. I'm saying that depression is a possibility. The black dog. We've got to watch and we've got to say, get out of my life, get out of my house, get out of my church. It's a possibility for every Christian. But at every point at which depression is a possibility, always there's another possibility for the Christian. Think of what the most common causes of depression are. That is, those circumstances when we react depressively. Now, what are they? Well, firstly, there's the fact of our own sin. Now, let me paint the most gloomy picture of that sin, that I'm a converted man, and yet I know day by day that I am the most moral and spiritual calamitous failure. I fail as a husband, I fail as a father, I fail as a brother, I fail as a friend, I fail as a preacher, I fail as a pastor, I fail as an elder, I fail in government and in administrating the church of God. I fail in my friendship. I fail in my personal, private, devotional life. I fail in every single relationship. I fail every single level of my life. And at the close of the day, as I reflect on all its activities, there's not a single thing that I'm proud of. Let me imagine tonight now, I get home to Aberystwyth, around 11 o'clock, I'll go to bed and I'll say, what a shambles it's all been. How irrelevant my life is. How mixed with the best things I said, with perverse motives and selfishness and worldliness. And I can look back at my life at the end of a day, and I can quite consciously work myself up into the most appalling depression. Or sometimes, despite myself, I will fall into depression. That's a possibility. But, my dear friends, there's another possibility. I can do more than find a juniper tree and lie down under it. What can I do? Well, I can take it to the throne of grace. And I can ask there for mercy. And don't you say to me, yes, but oh, you've got to ask and ask and ask and ask. And ask and ask and ask at great length and with immense passion and earnestness and longing. I don't know at all. I sometimes think we've attached far too much importance to the length and fervency of our prayer. The point is, the one sitting on the throne to whom we are speaking, and in the simplest things,
us. We go like a child goes to his father and asks for the most elementary gift. And we ask the Lord, we say at the end of a day, Lord, forget about today, please. I'm sorry, Lord, about today. Cover today, Lord. And if I take the New Testament seriously, and if I take the fact that though sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then I must believe that in the utterance of that prayer, God answers, and the iniquity is pardoned, and my sin is forgiven. And I really have no right to see my sin as a Christian, except as forgiven sin. See the great scapegoat, and he's carried it off, and he's there, you see him, he's down in the valley, then he's up a hill, and you see him, and he's gone. He's gone. You never see him again. He's carried my sin into the wilderness of God's great forgetfulness. And I don't think the Lord ever brings them back. I think Satan does. And I think in our folly and in our depression, we go scampering into the past like archaeologists in search for some treasure. Because in some perverse way, we seem to want to grieve again over old forgiven sins and pain ourselves with a memory and cast ourselves masochistically into depths of dereliction and despair. Come on, Christian. What are you doing? I go with my sins to the mercy of God. There's a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. There's an alternative to depression. And so, depression is caused by sin. And then, depression also, you know, how easy it is to spend our lives in vain regrets. I can enumerate this afternoon now a long list of people whom I've hurt. I can see them. I can imagine their faces. I think about them and I wonder where they are today. I wonder how it's gone with them. People of whom I've lost track completely. I can look at the blemishes of my own career. I can look at the gaps in my own training. I can recall countless missed opportunities. And I can let the weight and momentum of all those things just send me into an abyss of inaction and withdrawal and with destructive despair and depression. Or, again, I can do with my past what God has done with my past. Forget those things that are behind. I won't recall them in the sense of revoke them. I can't make atonement for them. I can't make restitution for them. All my regrets are vain. They are simply the imposition of an intolerable burden on my spirit to think of how I acted when I was 17, with all the experience now of a man almost 70, looking back and thinking of that time and how shameful and awful my life was. Or I can go to the throne of God and thank God that he's all my past sins, all my present sins, all my future sins have been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, my Savior. That there is no condemnation to them that are in him. Or take again this whole matter of stress and everyone exposed to it, and it's not getting any easier in the more intolerant and anti-Christian climate in which now we're being asked to live our lives. the burdens of incessant and innumerable obligation on us to keep our churches alive and looking for men and women and going to them and visiting them, and how liable we all are to illness and bereavement, sorrows of all kinds, have our reputation under constant scrutiny, so many immense pressures and difficulties that we face. There are some ministers, they seem to carry an intolerable workload. I get tired just looking at them, all that they are doing. They must push and push and push themselves. And I think of the men then on the diaconate, work as officers in the church, and I think of the demands in a non-Christian environment and the hours they have to keep, how late they come home, and their wives are putting their children to bed, they're off before they get up in the morning. Now you can react to all that by depression. You can react by finding a juniper tree. You can react by having a nervous breakdown, by withdrawal, by letting the whole thing just crush you. But what else can you do? Well, you can think about the problem. You can talk to your pastor about the problem. You can talk to your family, to your parents. You can roll it all out before the throne of grace, for the one who says, "My grace is sufficient for you." So I should shed some of the workload. That's one thing. So I should break the problems down small and rise in the morning and say, "Well, I've got responsibilities now, more than I know, but here's a promise. His grace sufficient? He'll help me. He'll take me through. I'll do that." Above all, to say, "I'm a Christian. I'm a man in whose life Jesus Christ dwells. And here's a great promise. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's given me these things. It's not an ego trip that's brought them into my life. And he's helped me so far in my life, and he'll help me through this." And I bring them, I say, "Lord, just help me, Lord." That's a great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. You're driving the car. You're bringing the cows in. You're going to the house and you're ringing the doorbell. The telephone rings. And before you do anything, you say, "Help me, Lord, now. Just help me, Lord." God is our refuge and help, a very present help in trouble. He is. He does help us. He does help us. He delivers us from depression. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. And deliver those here who are battling with this black dog. Help them, encourage them. For all the ways we've brought discouragement and depression on our lives by our own folly and our foolish decisions. Oh, forgive us. Help us to deal with them, with the stress that we are under, Lord. Give us grace and strength now to deal with these things. And then, Lord, with the guilt and the shame and the memories of the past, we thank thee that it's all forgiven, all forgiven, that there is no condemnation, none whatsoever. None at all to those that are in Christ Jesus. How wonderful thy love, immeasurable love to us. Keep us trusting in thee and serving thee, and make us go on our way rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Grant that Spirit shall be in us. We beseech thee, gracious Saviour, dismiss us now with thy blessing and bless us as we eat our food together. In Jesus' name, amen.